You know, we've been doing two services for the past few weeks, and it gives me an opportunity to teach two different messages. So this morning we finished up the book of Daniel, and but I want to continue here in our second service to go through Nehemiah. We've been looking at Nehemiah, so open your Bibles, please, to Nehemiah chapter 2. In Sunday school, we had a joke, and we said, who is the shortest man in the Bible? Nehemiah. But he's actually not, because there's another man named Bildad the Shuhite. So, Bible wonk jokes. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. He was living in the Persian Empire. And the people of Israel had been allowed to go back and rebuild the temple. Some years after that, they were allowed to go back under Nehemiah's leadership to rebuild the city walls itself. Now, it's wonderful to have a church that is built, but the church that is built has to be surrounded by and defended by the walls of the city. In the New Testament, we're told that we ought to always be praying for our leaders and those who are in authority so that we can lead a peaceable and godly life. And so Nehemiah is one of those examples of civil leadership and involvement in that way, because he plays the role of sort of the mayor of Jerusalem. He is going to protect the people from outside invasion, and he's going to surround the temple itself with just that security that the people of God need. And I like Nehemiah because he's a good example and he's a good executor of God's will, but he didn't always start like that. He was just a wine taster. King would be served the most amazing food from all over the world. It must have been quite a job to be the taster or the cup bearer to the king. Everything the king drank, you had to drink first. And so you ate like a king. You ate like a king, but of course there were people that wanted to kill the king. And so there was always that risk. You would make great friends with the cook, the chef, the waiter, the host, everybody. And so Nehemiah was that person that was the cupbearer to the king. And he is heard in chapter 1. We studied it last week, that the people in Jerusalem, they're hurting. They're despised. People around them don't respect them. There's no sort of civil or government or leadership there in Jerusalem. And he is grieved about it. And he begins to pray. And he confesses his sins. And he confesses the sins of his forefathers and the sins of his people. And he says, oh God, have mercy. And then in chapter 2, we see the result of that prayer, and the result is going to be action. A few months after chapter 1, we begin in chapter 2. It says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan. That's after the month of Toyota, prior to the month of Datsun. Anybody remember Datsun? Anybody remember Datsun? Datsun, I had a Datsun B310 hatchback. It was awesome. I could see the road through the floor when I was driving, so Nisan was just one of the months. It's about 4 months after chapter 1. And it says there that wine was brought before the king. And I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. And Nehemiah is one of these kinds of people. Don't you love people that come into work? They're always peppy. Hey, everybody, how you doing? But this day he came in and he just had a heaviness on his heart. Have you ever just had such a heaviness over an issue? Maybe a family member got in trouble. Or maybe somebody that you knew, they were breaking up, and or somebody was going through some problems, and it was just something so heavy on your heart that people could see, no matter how much you try to keep your countenance up, but inside it's so heavy, you can't do it. And that's Nehemiah's situation. He's grieved so deeply in his heart that even though he's never been sad, can you say that about your job? I have never been sad in my job. I can't say that. But Nehemiah was just that kind of character, that he did his best and he was always on point. But now the king notices, something's wrong. Are you all right? Are you sick? Did you drink this wine before you gave it to me? Is this poisoned? And so the king asks him in verse 2, he says, why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of the heart. And Nehemiah said, so I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And then the king said to me, what do you request? And so I prayed to the God of heaven. There's another preacher that's preaching over me somewhere in this room. Look what happens. Nehemiah is faced with a situation that he doesn't expect. He hasn't said anything to the king. He hasn't approached the king. King, hey, I got a package. I got an idea. I got a plan. I got a vision. I put some people together. We've got some blueprints. We're going to build it. Nehemiah is not a developer. He's not lobbying the king. It's just something that happens in his life. The king says, what's going on? And it says there that Nehemiah was afraid. He wasn't expecting this. But in that very moment, because he had been in a spirit of prayer, what happened in that spirit of prayer translates to an activity in his life. In the moment that the king asked him, it says that he began to just speak about what was on his heart. He says, my city is falling apart. This is my home. This is where I have a heritage. This is where my family is from. I'm living here in Persia, but my home is there. My heart is there, and it's broken down. And the people are not defended, and they're living in fear, and it lies in ruins. And Nehemiah doesn't even ask for anything, but because he's prayed, he's been given so much favor with the king that the king just asked, what should we do? What do you request? In verse 4, the king said to me, and so I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, this doesn't mean that he got down on his knees at work, you know, and bowed down and began to pray. It means that he prayed in his spirit. How many of you have done that? Could you imagine if you had to get down on your knees and fold your hands, you know, like you did as a kid, kneel by the side of your bed. Now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. Do you remember it? And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That actually got politically incorrect, and they changed that, by the way, to guide and guard me through the night and make me rest till morning's light. It changed. I kind of like the old version. When I was a kid, I pray, and if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. You know, we are to be tough when we prayed as kids. Now it's guide and guard me through the night. May I rest till morning's light. When I was a kid, I was getting ready. If I die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. So we would pray like that, and we would have these modes of prayer where we think if we get on our knees, and there are all different kinds of prayer. By the way, you should try all of them. You should pray on your knees, and you should pray on your face, and you should pray on the side of your bed. You should pray sitting in your bed. You should pray standing up. You should pray with your hands raised. They're all forms of prayer that we see in the Bible, and we ought to do all of them as the Spirit of God puts on our heart. Sometimes we can't pray standing up. We just have to fall down to our knees. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. If you prayed on your knees with your eyes closed and your hands folded while you were driving, that would be dangerous. But I pray when I'm driving all the time, don't you? Usually it's prayer for forgiveness or prayer for mercy, but Nehemiah immediately prays right in his spirit, oh God, what do I do? And that's all you need. That's all you need to do. You don't need to spend 10 hours in prayer. It's good to spend 10 hours in prayer. But when God needs you to do something for him, he'll give you the words and he'll give you the prayer, and it will only be a moment. Remember Samson when he was walking and a lion jumped out from him. And the Bible says the Spirit of God came upon him in that moment. And when you're walking in a spirit of prayer, God will give you everything you need in the moment that you need it. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king in verse 5, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Who does this guy think he is, really? Have any of you ever built a city? Who knows? Did anybody go to college for city building? How do you volunteer to do something so crazy like that? Send me back. I'm going to build the city. Nehemiah is a man of faith. He's a man of faith. He doesn't know how he's going to do it. He just knows that God will provide. God will make a way for him to do something that nobody could possibly claim to be able to do. And he's going to do it because that's how the righteous live. They walk by faith and God provides. And so Nehemiah asks for this crazy, just send me back. I want to build this city. And look what the king says. And by the way, there's another interesting detail there. The queen is there with him. It seems like sometimes kings' hearts are generally more softened when they have their queen with them. That's why I like to have my queen always with me, my wife, because she brings out the best. Well, here's the situation. Nehemiah is talking to the king, and he says, what's wrong? And he says, well, it's terrible. My city's fallen down. Well, what can I do? Well, send me back. I can rebuild it. And then we read in verse 6 that the queen was sitting by him. Then the king said to me, with the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set for him a time. Nehemiah would be gone for 12 years. And so Nehemiah would tell the king that it's going to be a 3-year project, and then that project would be 6 years, and then 9 years, eventually it'd be 12 years. I don't like that you're all looking at me like I'm not joking, because I'm joking. That's a joke. Nehemiah would be gone for 12 years, but since it was a government project, there would be change orders and overruns. It would eventually take 12 years. Nehemiah gets permission to leave for over a decade. And so he would go and do this project and come back. So the king gives him a great amount of favor. And it's going to be not a paid vacation, but a paid project. And Nehemiah's, you know, the interesting thing about having the queen sitting by him. Imagine the, what would it be like to watch the king hanging out with the queen? Have you ever watched the way that a husband and wife work together? Sometimes it's a thing of beauty. Other times it's interesting. I have some friends, they work together, and husband and wife, and sometimes they just kind of go at each other. They're just arguing, but that's just the way they work. And people that know them know that that's the way they work. But there's something about the way that I just imagine Nehemiah is he has access to the king's most intimate conversations. My most intimate conversations are between me and the Lord, or me and the Lord and my wife. Imagine the privilege of Nehemiah being there to observe the king looking over at his wife, getting cues from her. Well, what do you think? And just having that perspective, what a wonderful thing. You know, in one sense, the Bible tells us that we are the bride of Christ and our King, King Jesus. There's an intimacy there that our hearts are one with him. And here is Nehemiah calling on the king for his compassion and his mercy, but doing it while his queen is right there. And I almost get the picture of her saying, yeah, you should help out with this. That's just my thoughts. I don't know if it's true, but that's why I think the Bible leads us to believe that the queen was part of it, because it says in verse 6 that she was there. And so he says, I need a certain amount of time and I want you to send me. Furthermore, verse 7, he says, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through until I come to Judah. And so he has big faith, and with big faith, you have big needs and you have big requests. And so he says, I want you to give me absolute authority to pass through every place. But not only that, I want the whole thing to be funded. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And so the king granted them to me according to the good hand of God upon me. Here's another little interesting detail. The king apparently had different positions in his government that oversaw different things. And one of those was the keeper of the forest. It might be like the forestry department, and that's where they would get lumber, and maybe they wouldn't clear cut. They did it smartly or however they did it. But guess who's in charge of it? Asaph. Now, Asaph is a Hebrew name. So apparently when God's people were taken captive into Babylon and later Medo-Persia, God had told them through the prophet Jeremiah to seek the peace and the prosperity of that city. And listen, that's exactly what they did, because Nehemiah rose to a level of authority and power and access to the king. But also we read about this other deputy. We don't know anything else about him. But he is the keeper of the forest of the king. And so he is going to supply the building materials. You see how God is able to put you in a position or a place to be used with your resources and your authority and your access? This is how God works. And so God does this through Nehemiah with Asaph, and he's going to be granted to have all of the lumber and all of the materials to rebuild the wall and to renovate the temple and to build Nehemiah a house. And all of that wasn't because the good king, it was because of the good hand of the Lord upon him. And so then I went, verse 9, to the governors in the region beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters, and the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And then it says in verse 10, when he got there, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, and they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So here we begin to read about the opponents and the opposition to the work of God. There's always going to be opponents to the work of God. Whatever God has put on your heart to do, you are going to encounter opposition. Because what you're called to do is working and building and strengthening the kingdom of light and the kingdom of truth. And there's always going to be opposition. And right here we read the first opposition is very subtle. It says that they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So the first thing that happens is people are very upset. Some people can get very angry just because you want to help other people. Isn't that a strange thing? How dare you help them? People get upset when you want to help the people of God. It's a strange thing, but it reveals a dark, diabolical evil that resides in some people's hearts. They do not want the people of God to be blessed. They don't want you to be blessed. And when that opportunity arises where you can be blessed, they are going to be, what's it say, deeply disturbed. And at this point, we don't care. Fine. Sanballat, Tobiah, you can be bothered all you want. The problem is that that opposition gains momentum. And they're not going to be just satisfied with being deeply disturbed. They're going to launch attacks to discourage the people, attacks to make them afraid, but God is going to see them through it all. And so now we read in verse 11 that Nehemiah, when he arrives in Jerusalem, he was there for 3 days. And he says in verse 12, I arose in the night, I and just a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. You know, Nehemiah didn't have an entourage. He didn't have fanfare. He came through prayer, led to action, and now he's arrived at the city. He's there for a few days. He gets the landscape. He sees he's never been there in his life. It's not like this is old hat for him. He has to see it. But then the third day, he goes out at night, and he doesn't want to tell anything about it. He just takes a few people with him to begin to survey the situation. Because at this point in time, all of the gates were burned with fire. All of the walls had fallen down. There wasn't access to certain areas. You had to climb up rubble and get down the other side. And so the whole city was broken down. And notice Nehemiah's journey during this night. It says in verse 13, I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Here we read that Nehemiah had access. He was able to travel to these areas. The valley gate, which is usually a place that's deeper. You know, the city of Jerusalem is built on these hills. It's kind of rolling. And some of the gates are where they would lead the sheep in. On the western side, they called it the fish gate because the Mediterranean Sea is to the west and they bring the fish in that way. I think on the northern side, they've got the sheep gate. That's where they brought the sheep in. There's one gate called the dung gate. And you can just guess what they did there. That was like their sewer system. That's where they took all the garbage out of the city. And we read here about that gate. It's called the refuse gate. And we read about another thing there, a serpent well. It sounds kind of like a strange area to live. Where do you live? I live by the snake pit down in the valley gate by the crap pile. I extrapolate a little bit here, but I see that there's easy access to these things. Because the next verse, look what we read. And then I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. Now, what we just have to use our imagination a little bit. What that means is that the way to the fountain gate and the king's pool, now that sounds like the place you want to live. Where do you live? I live in the king's castle with a mansion estate. That's a nice place, but look, he can't get there. He has to get off his donkey and climb over stuff. See, this is just kind of the situation, and this is metaphor, and you can take it or leave it, but when I look at this scripture, I see that the devil is fine as long as the city is broken down, as long as you can get to the serpent well and the crap gate and down in the low valley gate, you can have all of that, he says. But when you try to get to the king's pool and the fountain gate, the place of refreshing and the place of intimacy with the king, there's no access. It's just kind of a metaphor that in the world, the devil doesn't mind if you have access to the serpent well. He doesn't mind if you have access to all the garbage that's out there. He'll provide you with all the garbage and all the crap that you want. There's access to that. Just look at what's happened in the past few months. You know, everybody's locked down except, well, you know, abortions are an essential service, they said. And the Pakalolo stores have to stay open. These are things that we, and that's just the way it is in this world. That will give you access to these things. Oh, but church, you better social distance and you've got to have only 25% capacity and wear these masks and this, that, and the other. And we saw how people, Christians, would go to church and they gave them tickets for sitting in their cars. The husband got a ticket and the wife got a ticket. But then these protests come and people just run hog wild and nobody does anything. You go, okay, I see what's happening. I'm not blind. I'm not stupid. There's a spiritual thing happening. It's evil. It's dark. See, the devil always wants to allow people to have access to the things of the serpent well and the dung gate and the valley gate. Keep you down low. Keep you under all of those things. But when you want to go on higher to the king's pool, the fountain gate? He says, no. And that's what Nehemiah is coming to do. He says, I'm going to clear that away. We have to allow access to these better areas. And so he says, I went up by night in verse 15 by the valley, and I viewed the wall. I turned back, I entered the valley gate, and I returned, and the officials didn't know where I had gone or what I had done, for I had not yet told the Jews and the priests and the nobles and the officials or the others who did the work or who would be doing the work. And so Nehemiah, his action starts with this. He surveys the situation, and he has a plan. He doesn't tell everybody about it. He just sits on it. But now he needs to rally others. In verse 17, then I said to them, you see the distress that we're in? Do you see how Jerusalem lies waste? The gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Let's change things here. Let's put some protection around our people so that we're not mocked and ridiculed. Let's build up this city and these walls so that we don't have to be a reproach. And then in verse 18, he says, then I told them of the hand of my God, which has been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And so they said, let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to this good work. Nehemiah has the wonderful opportunity to see God working not just through the king who he worked for, and not just through the circumstances around him and God's hand upon him, but now he's going to see how God is able to stir up other people to do the work that he can't do, because he's already told the king, I'm going to rebuild this city. And the king had enough faith to just believe it because of his track record. And now he's going to see the people rise up. And it says there that they said, let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to this good work. As a result of this, here come the enemies. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, there's another guy, he's an Arab, he heard of it, they laughed at us and they despised us. And they said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? And I answered them and I said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So here's the progression, and you'll see this as we continue to go through Nehemiah. The attacks of the opposition, the enemy, they start with being deeply disturbed. They're very upset. Oh, this is very troubling. This is very troubling. It's a horrible thing that's happened. Somebody told me that my running for mayor is really upsetting the pro-abortion groups. Even though being the mayor doesn't have anything to do with abortion, it doesn't set policy, but nobody wants anybody of faith to be involved in any way, shape, or form in any part of politics. So first of all, people get disturbed when you want to do something. And then the next thing they do is they begin to ridicule. You know, there's a lot of power in ridicule. There's a lot of power in ridicule. It's a form of peer pressure. They've done studies before where classrooms were set up to find out the power of peer pressure, and the students were all told, about 90% of them, to answer the question on the blackboard wrongly, and all affirm that they're right. And the other 10% of the class was observed. They didn't know about the experiment. And they said about 90% of those remaining 10% all just went along with the wrong answer, knowing that it was the wrong answer, but they didn't want to be part of the out crowd. See, ridicule can be powerful. And the way to overcome ridicule is with a robust faith and a knowledge that the Lord is your God and you have strong ground to stand upon. We live in a time where ridicule and shame and suspicion is beginning to shape the way people are living. And I believe that it's the crisis of our times. Right now, there is so much hostility toward people who do not buy into this narrative that we must be distant from one another and wear masks and completely have our state and our economy locked down. But I have said this for months, that this is a diabolical and evil agenda. And it's dangerous. And sadly, it's getting worse. People are separated. Yesterday in our prayer meeting, one of our brothers was lamenting the fact that his father is 94 years old and he's on his deathbed, and they have celebrated Father's Day lunch for many, many years. And he doesn't believe that his father will last another Father's Day, but he can't have Father's Day lunch with him. They'll have to be through a plexiglass or through a screen. And these are the things happening. I've told the story about my neighbor who was tested for COVID before she had her baby, and they said if she had it, they would take her baby away from her for 2 weeks quarantine, even though that's medically ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. And I thought that was bad enough here, but then I read that in Canada, they did. They tested a woman for COVID that was pregnant. She tested positive. They did a C-section. She didn't even see her baby. And they kept testing her and kept testing her. And she was one of these cases that she tested positive because of residual virus fragments. 55 days she wasn't able to see her baby. It is the most wicked and diabolical thing. It's evil, and it's coming to Hawaii unless we stand up, unless we rise up and build. And this is where we are today. Our city lies in ruins. Financially, we've been destroyed. We are the laughingstock of our nation because of such poor leadership, and the enemies of our people are among our people. They are our leaders. It is criminal against the people of these islands. And yet we need to be the people to rise up and build. We need to be the ones to say there is a future and there is a hope because we have prayed and we have an opportunity, and now is the time. Now is the time. Because the end result of it is that God's people will have peace and they will have security and they will have access to the fountain gate and the king's pool. Refreshment, security, joy, life. The direction our state's heading in is the wrong direction. And we're not here to have a political rally. We're here to look at what the Bible says and how it relates to us. And what is happening in our day has been happening over the centuries in small ways or in big ways, in families, communities, or countries, or nations. It always happens that darkness tries to cover the light, and the children of light need to stand. And now's the time in Hawaii for the children of light from all different denominations and all different peoples to rise up and be one. And to say, this is the direction. We don't want to go in that dark direction. We want to go in this direction. So let us rise up and build. I tell the story that my wife, we were trying to get somebody to run for mayor. And I couldn't find anybody to run for mayor. And then my wife told me the deadline for filing had passed. Some friends, they started putting together a website called HawaiiCovidTruth.com. And it was a repository of articles, of scientific journals, interviews with epidemiologists and immunologists and all this. And we wanted just to allow the people of Hawaii to see that this virus is not to be dreadfully feared like they told us. Did you know, by the way, that the common cold, 20 to 30% of the common cold is caused by four different coronaviruses that are in your body right now? Did you know that? There are seven coronaviruses that can affect human beings. Four of them are common in the common cold. The next is MERS, which is deadly, and then SARS-CoV-1 and SARS-CoV-2. But when these things run their course, they tend to degrade into becoming things that are just like the common cold. We're already affected by four of them. Yet why does your pastor have to tell you this and the news media doesn't? Why is that? Why is that? Why do we have to hear it from the church? Well, we should hear it from the church. We're being stripped of our rights every day because they're dangling this fear over people and forcing them to live in a state of suspicion. You know how much courage it takes to walk through the shopping center without a mask on? To receive those glares and those eyes? And the reason for that is that our state leaders have put this cloud of fear over people, and they're forcing them into a state of the absence of natural affection. Charity is being strangled. Aloha is being strangled from our city. Based on what? Based on a narrative. You know, this virus came out of China. We suspect there's different opinions on whether it's man-made or not. I'm always surprised to find out that some people have been talking about it for years in advance. Last year, Bill Gates made a documentary on Netflix about a virus that escapes from a wet market in China and causes a global pandemic. That's kind of interesting. Is Bill Gates a prophet? I don't know. But then all of a sudden, the United States starts adopting the same philosophy and the same political doctrine of surveilling its own people. China is a nightmare hellhole to live in. Think of the people that are in prison camps right now. Think of the organ harvesting that's happening. Think of the persecution that's happening there. Think of the fact that they have a social credit rating that if you get caught jaywalking, you can't buy an airplane ticket to go to a neighbor island. They have hundreds of millions of cell phones basically tapped. And during this crisis a few months ago, they shut off 250 million cell phones. The people in China are essentially in a gigantic prison. But then I see the same kind of ideas creeping over here. Well, we better keep track of all of our people. Follow them around. Keep our eyes on them. That's what the mayor says. We can't have people just coming in. Then we can't keep our eyes on them. You guys see what's happening. And either the people of this island will rise up or we will be beat down. Jesus said that you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And we're in a test right now in our state. What is the quality of our Christianity? Do we have a kind of Christianity that will stand up and be the preservative of salt, or will we be cast out and trampled underfoot? That's up to you. That's up to you. What you do and what I do in these next coming months will determine our future forever. Forever. There are only two paths that can be taken. And one is to darkness and tyranny, and the other is to a bright future. And we need to stand. We need to rise up. If I could say with Nehemiah, let us rise and build, I hope that I will hear the echo in your hearts that will come back and say, let us rise up and build. My wife told me that the filing date was closed. I was discouraged because we'd started a website to put out the truth that this thing is not as terrible as they said. They're keeping us in fear. And then I heard that it was closed. Well, who can we support as a candidate? And then the following week on a Tuesday at our staff meeting, she said to me, I was wrong, honey. The filing deadline is today. And as I sat in that chair in the office, I felt a hand reach in from my back and grab hold of my heart and almost lift me up. I said, we have to do something. We have to do something. And I felt that it was the hand of God on me. Now, I don't know if it was my imagination or not, but I believe that the hand of God is upon you and me to make a difference in this island. So let's rise up and build, because God has good plans for us. The Bible says that if we humble ourselves and we seek the Lord, he will prosper us. He will heal our land. He will strengthen us. We have an opportunity, but it's going to take a tremendous amount of courage. Courage that I know you have. Courage that I know that God will give you. The stakes are too high to do nothing. You must talk to every Christian you know and tell them to speak to their pastors and tell them to ask their people to rise up at this time. Because the body of Christ, we might have different tribes, just like Israel. They had the tribe of Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali and Judah and Manasseh and Asher and all these tribes, but they're one nation. Oh, we have different tribes. We got the Pentecostals. We love the Pentecostals, don't we? Woo! And we love the Baptists. And we love the Hope Chapels, and we love the Calvary Chapels, and we love the New Hope people. We love all believers. We have to remember that we're just tribes in the same family. Now's the time to be one nation under God. I want you to call your Christian friends, and I want you to tell them, now is the time to be Christians. Now is the time to be salt. Now is the time to be light. If there ever was a time, it is now. Amen. And if the body of Christ does not rise up, we will be trampled underfoot for good. Look at what is happening in this country. They are tearing down statues of Loyola in San Francisco, holding the cross to the chill chanting of banshees. Have you ever studied history? Do you know what happened during the French Revolution? Do you know what happened to believers in the Soviet Union? We are not talking about a protest for comfort or convenience. We're talking about survival. And if you don't think it can happen, just read a history book. There is an existential threat on our very existence and our very lives. And we must, with Nehemiah, rise up and build. Rise up and build. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right, let's stand together. Let's stand up.